Turn with me then to Philippians 2. I think perhaps what we're going to look at tonight is one of those subjects that bothers people the most about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God and the human will. Now, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God, of course, does the work for salvation. God does the work for everything that benefits us and that brings us to him. Turn with me also to Romans 9 and verse 16. Now, there is no question in my mind that much of that which passes for evangelistic preaching is contrary to an understanding of the bondage of the human will. Romans 9 and 16. "So then it," that is the having of mercy, that's the subject in verse 15, "does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." That's that. It doesn't depend on our great will to or our great ability to, but on God who shows mercy. Now, most everybody says it the opposite. They say that man has the ability to believe on Jesus Christ, and I believe the Scripture teaches the opposite. Man does not have that ability. And so right off the bat, we're going to have to define certain terms, define them very carefully so people know what we're saying. There is, in our present discussion, a difference between what some might call free agency and what some might call free will. Let me explain to you what I mean. Man is a free moral agent, by which we mean that he has absolutely no force outside of himself that forces him to sin, unless, of course, he willingly subjects himself to it, such as a demon. Okay? I go over that again because there's quite a statement that one of our comedians has made popular, you know. The devil made me do it. And there are people who will say, now the things that make a Christian sin are the world, the flesh, the devil. False. James says that's false. James says that what makes a person sin is when he is drawn away by his own lust. Now it may be the world acting on that lust that entices him, but it is he himself who sins. It is not an external force forcing him to sin. Okay, he is a free moral agent. It is not Satan who forces him to sin. It is not the world who forces him to sin. They only tempt him. He himself sins because he himself chooses to sin. You understand that? So man is a free moral agent. Now, responsibility is based on that subject. We are responsible before God, and every man, woman, and child is responsible before God because he is a free moral agent. That is, there is no external force that makes a man sin. There is no external force that keeps him from doing that which is right in the sight of God. And so he stands before God guilty. He is responsible because he is free from the external force. But that's not what we mean when we talk about free will. That's free agency. Free will has to do with whether man's will is able to please God. It has to do with ability, not liberty. You see, the country can grant you the liberty to seek any job you wish, but it cannot give you the ability to make a living in any way you wish. It'd be nice to do what some people do. They play around for a few months and get a few $100,000. Now, that'd be nice. And you're at liberty to do it, but you may not be able to do it. Okay, now that's just a homely analogy, but I think it's related to what we're saying. Man has liberty to turn to God. He has liberty to fail to sin in the sense that there is no external force that keeps him from doing it. When he sins because he wants to. But that doesn't mean that the ability to be sinless is there, for man has a sinful, depraved nature. We'll look at some verses on this so that we'll appreciate the fact that the Bible teaches that man's will is in bondage. Everybody understand the difference between these two notions? Because there are people that when you sit here and you say, man is unable to believe the gospel, they go away and they say, you know what he believes? He believes that God won't let people trust in Christ. They didn't say that. We said man's depraved nature won't let him trust in Christ. He is certainly free to, but he won't. And had God not stepped in and changed our wants, none of us would be here either. I believe that's the universal teaching of Scripture, that God must change the desires for anyone to trust in Jesus Christ or do anything else that pleases God. He absolutely must. Turn with me to Romans, or we can look at, no, let's not look there, look at John 6, just so we'll get a picture of the doctrine And then we'll look at one of the verses that is presumably used against it. And then we'll go on from there. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. Now, Christ made it very plain. And he spoke this before some people that were not in sympathy with the doctrine either, because afterwards it says they, a number of his followers or disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And they said it right after, this happened right after verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one is able. That's what the word can mean. The thought here is not that no one may, but no one can. Now, this, and I think I should mention something about church history. I think it's good to get a historical perspective on this. And the reason it's good is there's a man, an acquaintance of mine in Milwaukee, that when we were talking about this once, he said, but that's Reformed theology. And as if Reformed theology means, of course, you're not a good dispensationalist. And because I was representing an organization, I didn't respond. I waited that till I could represent myself. But the response to that is, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, I'd rather be Reformed than Catholic, wouldn't you? There were no dispensationalists around the time except little splinter groups that nobody knew anything about. And this doctrine of the will of man and its ability to perceive God was the issue of the Reformation. There were only two opinions on this time of the Reformation. One was called Reformed and one was called Roman Catholic. And guess which one most Protestants believe? The Roman Catholic view, which may mean the Roman Catholics won out in the end. Because most folks, most fundamentalists in their approach to the will of man are more Catholic than Protestant. And the reason they are is because they've been taught it from the year one. Now I can just hear people say, well, what about Joshua 24:15? You've heard that one. Where Joshua said to the people, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As if the people had all kinds of ability to make the right choice. Well, there's two things that should be said upon that verse. First of all, if that's all Joshua had said, we could still point out that it is man's responsibility to choose the Lord. But the interesting thing is that in this particular case, that's not all the verse teaches. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Now, you know, one of the worst things that people do is when they take a phrase out of context. Like the preacher in the 1850s that preached the sermon on top not come down. You heard that one. The whole verse is, let him that is on the housetop not come down. But he preached the sermon on top not come down. Well, that's what this is like. Joshua 24:15 says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Now, is he telling these people, choose the Lord or choose your idols? No, he says, since you've decided not to serve the Lord, and that's what he says. He says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, using the New American Standard as I'm using it here, then he says, you've got to choose which idols you're going to serve. See how people have, that people will twist anything, it turns out, because I think that we'd have to admit that when we talk about the bondage of the will of man, we're dealing with a subject in which the scriptures are contrary to just about any religion you wish to talk about. Okay, turn back with me to Romans 8. No, we'll go back to Romans 3 and verse 11. Fatalists might, I'm not quite sure what they say, and there are some of those, but they don't give God much credit for anything. Romans 3:11. There is, how many who understand? None. Zero. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. How many seek God? None. Now, I realize that the scriptures teach that God rewards those who diligently seek him. It says that in Hebrews 11. But how many of themselves seek the Lord? Zero. Now, we should come to the place in our own lives where we appreciate the fact that were it not for God's sovereign interference in our lives, we wouldn't have sought the Lord either. The offer could have been made. It could have been preached with all the force that it can be. And we would have said no. Because that's the universal response of depraved human nature. That's the universal response. And I must admit, I'm somewhat shocked that people can come down here and read Romans 3, 10 through 18, and then turn around and say, but we're saved by cooperating with our, using our will to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. I mean, that's the standard attitude. That's the standard doctrine. Standard, I don't mean by that as being good. I mean that as being the common thing. That is the common doctrine. What does it say here? All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Verse 18 even says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's description of human nature, and it was his description of human nature way back in the Psalms. Because many of these quotations are from the Psalms. Now turn with me to John 5. I can't really explain to you, since on this doctrine we had a good start from the Reformation, as well as a good start of the New Testament, how we got so bad again. But our doctrine, the doctrine generally of Christendom, and even conservative Christendom, when it comes to this doctrine of the depravity of human nature, stinks. John 5 and verse 40. Christ said to them, in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's the universal unwillingness of men to come to God. Now here, of course, it's only talking about that particular group. But what if, and people say, but some people did come. Well, turn to John 1 and see what about those who did come of Israel. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did they receive the Lord? By their own will. They sat down, and whether hearing a sermon or not, they said, okay, I'm ready to trust in Jesus Christ. At that time, they had to trust in him as Messiah, of course, because this has to do with God's dealings with Israel. Is that what they did? No. God had to change them. There's two thoughts here, and I think perhaps we should get them straight in our minds. There's regeneration, and there's faith. There's no question that a believer has both, and there's no question that an unbeliever has neither. But now, which one, technically, logically, must come first in the life? Now, you talk to Mr. Average Christian, and I mean believers. The unbelievers don't have a right to speak on these subjects. And they'll say faith comes first. Because in their minds, they have actually equated regeneration with salvation. And while they, one's a consequence of the other, they are technically different things. Now, and so they say, faith comes first, and then the man is regenerated. And what they're telling you, if you think it through, is that before a man has any inclination toward God, or before we had the new nature, we had no inclination toward God. You want to see what we were like? Look at Romans 8 and 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the mind that is set on the flesh, or the carnal mind, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. They say it can. This person just believes, then he'll be born again and everything will be great. But he can't subject himself to anything of God. And see, they say, faith comes before regeneration. But now I think the Scripture teaches the opposite. You think about it. And that is that before a man can believe, he must first have this inclination toward God. You say, but then how can you tell a man to be born again? How can you tell a man what he must do to be born again? Well, find me one verse that tells a man what he must do to be born again. You know there's not one. We tell men what they must do to be saved. We do not tell them what they must do to be born again. Born again is not their problem. That's God's. You see the difference? Being born again is not the work of the individual. He doesn't participate in it. He can't participate in it. There's no way he can participate in it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And John 3:8 tells us something of the Holy Spirit in a context that has to do with the new birth.
The Spirit, the word that's used for wind there, is never otherwise translated wind. And I have a feeling that the translators of not only the Authorized, but this translation as well, simply found it too harsh a doctrine to state. The Spirit moves where He wishes. And you hear the effect of it, but do not know where He comes from and where He is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's the whole context. The context has nothing to do with wind. That's a bag of hot air. The context has to do with being born of the Spirit. And the Spirit moves as He pleases. We were talking before we began tonight about the people that claim to have the gifts. And you know, they always talk about what they can do with the Spirit. The Spirit's nobody's slave. The Spirit moves where He pleases. And of course, Christ had explained all of this to Nicodemus earlier. The expression regeneration or the expression born again is not used that often in Scripture. And it's not used in the sense of telling someone, believe and you're born again. It's always used when we tell a person about how to be saved, we tell them, believe and be saved. Now let's turn to some other verses. We talk about the fact that a man cannot be born again. Well, a man can't do a few other things too. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. What was man's nature before he was saved, according to Ephesians 2:1? The hath He quickened, of course, is in italics, so it perhaps should read this way, as the New American has it. And you were, what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. You think of all the expressions that God uses for the man who is unregenerate. He is dead. Now, what can a dead person do? That's true, that on occasion in the New Testament where a dead person was raised, they said to the person, Lazarus, come forth. But did Lazarus of his own volition come forth? No, he was dead. And everyone understands that this was a miracle of God. But Ephesians 2 is just taking the same thing and applying it to salvation. God said to each of us who are saved at one point in our life, He says, come forth. Now, until He put something in us that could hear to come forth, we couldn't have even walked out of the tomb. And Lazarus is a good illustration of that. Because Lazarus was dead. And Lazarus could never have heard the Lord unless first the Spirit of God had done something in his body so that his ears could hear and he could know where to walk. And that's exactly the illustration that God uses here. He says that man is dead and a dead person doesn't do anything. Now, there's another illustration he uses, another figure of speech in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated or excluded from the life of God. The unbeliever is pictured as what? As blind. He's pictured as blind. He's pictured as dead. He's pictured as deaf. All of these to drive home the point that he can't do anything for himself. The blind man is told to see the truth. But he can't see the truth unless someone gives him sight. The deaf man is told to hear the truth. But he can't hear the truth unless someone gives him hearing. And the dead man is told to be alive. But he can't because he's dead. And this, of course, is the way the Scripture pictures it, really from one end to another. The unbeliever is pictured as being at enmity with God. We've already looked at Romans 8, 6, and 7. We could also look at James 4 and verse 4 if you want some more verses. Sometime one ought to make a complete list. You know, we make quite a list sometimes of the titles of Christ, and sometimes quite a list of the titles of the new nature. We ought to make quite a list of the titles of the unbeliever. He has a few too, you know. They're not so nice. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity toward God or hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The unregenerate is at enmity with God. The unregenerate is pictured as being in open hatred of God in Romans 1 and verse 30, in Psalm 89 and verse 23. And there are other verses that we could give, but time we're simply running out of. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Well, this verse, let's see, verse 20. Well, I want it earlier, I guess. Yeah. I want verse 17 first, and then we'll contrast it with... No, that's what I want. I want verse 20, excuse me. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying when we were unsaved, we were slaves of sin. Now, let's come back to the fundamental question. The fundamental question is, can the unregenerate of his own volition trust in Jesus Christ? Can a slave of sin trust in Christ? Well, what's he saying? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Free from righteousness. No connection to righteousness. I'll tell you what. If one who has no connection with righteousness can trust in Christ, he has more to brag about than Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry. You think about it. He was not free from righteousness. Right? He lived a perfectly righteous life, but he was never free from righteousness. And if a person who is totally cut off from righteousness is able to do that which is pleasing to God, he has more to boast of than Jesus Christ does. And that borders on the blasphemous. Right? But that's really what people are saying. Now, I'm not meaning that they're really aware of the fact they're saying that. They might be angry that they're saying that. But that's really what they're saying. These people who are unsaved, and such were you and I, are slaves of sin and totally cut off from righteousness. A person acts out from his nature. But then I can hear the other question that comes up usually. And that is, well, doesn't the Scripture teach whosoever will may come? You've heard that, haven't you? Yes, it does. Whosoever will. The problem is that nobody will. The question is not whether God has made a legitimate offer of the gospel. The question is whether the unregenerate are able to make the proper response to the gospel. The answer is they cannot. As Christ said in John 6:44, you cannot come to me. You cannot at all. Well, we could look at other verses. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8. I don't want to get into a total other topic, but maybe we'll have to. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now that properly, I think, refers to the word faith. That is the antecedent of the pronoun. And even it is the gift of God. It's not just the fact that salvation is a gift of God, it's the fact that the faith itself is a gift of God. The unregenerate is totally cut off from righteousness. He is, of course, unable to believe. It's his responsibility to believe, but he is unable to believe. Well, sooner or later, we come back to the problem of Genesis 3. What happened there? Because I think most people think that in some sense we are as free as Adam, and therefore we can or are able to make the right choice. So we have to go back and ask, what was man's nature before the fall? And you get into some difficult questions, I'll admit that. They are difficult. For God created Adam and Eve without sin. They were innocent. I'm not sure if we can use the term holy or not. One author says you can't, another author says you can. But it is clear that the common attitude, you see, most people think of it this way. Adam sinned. We inherited a sin nature from Adam, and admittedly, most people do not understand the extent, the nature of the sin nature, but they mouth these words. And then when God saves us, He restores us to that which Adam was before the fall. Is that true? You think about it. Now, that's what most people think. I've even heard it presented that way, haven't you? Just trust in the Lord, and you'll be like man was before he fell. That's not true, because man fell.
I heard opinions.
Most people who believe in eternal security would shy away from it, but when they start stating what man's situation is after salvation, they start saying things awfully close to it unless they're Calvinistic. There are an awful lot of Armenian people who believe in eternal security, which fuzzies the waters a bit. But really, what Adam had and what Eve had before the fall was, I think it's Shed that puts it this way, and I think it's a good way to put it. They had a mutable holiness. They did indeed have a right standing with God. But they had no keeping power of God. Now you have to ponder that for a little bit, because your first reaction is that when God makes something, He makes it so that it can keep itself holy. But is that true? You see, even when God made the physical world, He made it in such a way that unless He actively holds it together, it flies apart. And so we're told in Colossians that through Christ, the world, the universe, holds together. Do you realize that? It literally holds together. Now, we may investigate the laws by which He holds it together, but all we're doing is investigating the constitution He wrote for the universe. That's all we're really doing. We're not making up laws, we're simply discovering laws. And there's quite a difference. Now, God made Adam and Eve, in a sense, equipoise. That is, they were able to choose good, they were able to choose evil, but God did indeed allow them to go their own way. And one of the lessons I think history teaches us is that whenever God takes His hand off of a situation, it flies apart. And I think this is true in the natural world, it's true in the moral world, it's true in the spiritual world. And when God took his hand off of Eve first and then Adam, they fell. And when God allowed, that is, took His hand of protection off of certain angels, they fell. You say, well, do you have any verse that indicates that God did something different with other angels? Well, look at 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to have to close with this thought. I hesitate going too fast on this. I've lost my verse. I know it's 1 Timothy, but somehow I've lost the verse. Where is the one that talks about the elect angels? Forgive me, but I lost it. No, that's not the one, is it? Well, somehow I lost the verse. 5:21. I was one verse away from it. And I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this is 1 Timothy 5:21, and of His elect or chosen angels. God took a certain number of angels, I don't know how many, and He literally kept them from falling, because apart from His power, though they had no sin nature, they too would have flown apart. There is absolutely no way for the creature to ever do without his creator, though we may think we can. And I think in our technological age, we fool ourselves by this more often than they have in any other era. We may think that we can do without God, but even Adam and Eve could not do without God. Once He withheld any power from them, they were gone. There's every indication in Scripture, I believe, that had they made the right choice, they would have had eternal life and would have been protected from falling. For there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But they chose rather to have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting to notice the way in which Eve was appealed to. Genesis 3, verse 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, notice what verse 6 says, and I find this very intriguing. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which means she had to be near to the tree, right? So she saw that it was good for food. She had to be near enough to see that the fruit, whatever it was, you may think it's an apple and I may think it's a grape, and it really doesn't matter. Well, it may have been, but I doubt very seriously that she could have seen through too much shrubbery to see it. But be that as it may be, she was able to see the fruit and that it was a delight to the eyes. And what does it mean when it says, "and that the tree was desirable to make one wise"? You ever pondered that? Yeah, but why would she think that that tree would do it? I would presume, personally, that the serpent put on a nice little object lesson for her. Here was a creature of the field, eating and talking. Right? Because it says that she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, she didn't just perceive it theoretically, she actually saw that it was the case. And the only way she could see that this is the case is if someone else was eating of it and showing wisdom beyond his creation. So Satan possessed a snake, which didn't look like a snake, but because the snake's appearance was changed after this. And here was a creature of the field. You can just picture it because you've seen these cartoons where the animals talk. Crossing his legs, eating one of these fruits, and saying, "See, I can talk." And I think there's a good lesson in that. Because sometimes things are not as they appear. And Eve, instead of believing God, believed her senses. And of course she fell. Well, once man fell, of course, the scripture is very clear on how the rest of us fell. We fell in Adam. We'll have to take up some of that next time. And since then, the human race has been subjected to open rebellion and sin against God. And it is, well, it's hard to come up with analogies that really fit the situation. All analogies fail at some point, I suppose. But it's as if Adam jumped off of a very high building, and you and I are Adam as he goes past the second floor or something. There's nothing you can do unless God stops you. There's just nothing a man can do. He has a nature that is set against the Lord. And I would like to know sometime, because at one time I thought that man could do something about it. How in the world could we ever have such a silly notion? Most of us in here did at one time or another believe that man had the ability, in his unregenerate state, to please the Lord. I don't know where we got such a corny idea. It's not in the scriptures. What did Christ say? "No man can come to me." And of course we have quite a bit in Romans 9 we can read, but our time is up. Certainly when we talk to the unsaved, of course, our basic job is to remind them of their responsibility. That doesn't mean we never mention their depravity. It doesn't mean we never remind them of their inability. But it does mean that we charge them, of course, with their responsibility. Their responsibility is to believe the gospel. Their responsibility is to do that which is pleasing to God, independent of their ability. Because their ability... Well, men do their own thing. They do that which they want to do. And the shame of it all is that man is in open rebellion against his Creator. And he is manifesting it even more, I think, in our day than perhaps in other generations. Shall we close in prayer? And, O God, we ask that you'll make each of us faithful in telling others of thee. We know, Lord, that the subject with which we're dealing is difficult. Cause us to state it carefully and precisely, but the ground upon which we're walking is holy ground. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.